And when I was out there walking on the water, I tripped over a whitecap. I did not start to sink. Mark, did you write that? I didn't write that out. It's important for us to realize that to be dependent upon someone is to obey them, as we will see here. If we depend on a person, then we will certainly make sure that we maintain a good relationship with them. And we do that so that we can continue to receive what we need for them, whether it be a means of support or whatever. But a quick way to end the relationship is to ignore what the other person wants. And I've, as I mentioned in our devotion time this morning, can you imagine maintaining a relationship with a loved one if you were always ignoring what they wanted? We wouldn't be able to, would we? Do you imagine that when you were courting your spouse, for instance, that the relationship would have survived our self-centeredness or your self-centeredness and a refusal to consider their point of view? And the answer, of course, is no. Therefore, when we discuss our text today and this idea of dependence on the Lord, as you see, it's titled Soul Dependency, we must realize that the relationship is exemplified by our obedience. This dependence is exemplified by our obedience. And if we say that we depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must certainly obey Him as well. So in today's scripture selection, we're going to see some examples of dependence. We're going to see that Jesus Christ depended on the Father completely. We're going to see that His dependence was manifest by His obedience. We're going to see that the apostles depended on the Lord Jesus, in part anyway, and that their dependence upon Jesus was manifest by their obedience. And finally, we see that this dependence on the Lord is a recognition of His deity and His authority in this universe. Our text is Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. These are the same multitudes that wanted to make Him king by force. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, and they said, "It's a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." So Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The Greeks telling us that he actually did do it. He didn't just step out there and sing. He began to walk across the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got back into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came, worshipped Him, and said, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Heavenly Father, we pray for understanding as we look at this text. I pray, Lord, that You will bless us with eyes to see and ears to hear, and give me the ability to convey those things that I believe You've placed on my heart this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To be dependent upon the Father, and that's what we see first of all in Jesus Christ. We have dependence on the Father, dependence on Jesus, then the recognition that the Son is equal to the Father in deity. The first thing we see that tells us that Christ was dependent on the Father is when He sent the crowd away. And we know that shows dependence because the crowd, as I mentioned last week, as you see, or it just was a couple weeks ago, you see in John, they wanted to make Him king by force. And for Christ to end that movement, that popular uprising, you might even call it a grassroots movement, for Jesus to end that, is to reveal a dependence on the Father. After all, when Jesus was before Pilate, we see in John 18, he says, "Are you a king?" He says, "It's for this reason I came, to be a king, to witness to the truth, but to establish a kingship." And so you would think, well, what's wrong with this? Well, we know what's wrong with it is that it's a man-centered approach to this idea of Christ as king. We do know that Jesus had the freedom, you might say, to make decisions. He wasn't just a puppet. He was dependent upon the Father, but He had some freedom, obviously. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels" toward the end of His ministry there when He was being arrested. I could call 12 legions of angels. They would come and rescue me out of this mess if I wanted to. My father would allow that. That reminds us that Christ was not a mere puppet, or was his dependency did not involve and a loss of personality or loss of initiative or decision-making authority or power. But he was dependent on the Father, and he knew that this was not the way. The way that he was supposed to establish his position as king was through his death, his resurrection, his substitutionary death. The problem is that the crowd's approach to this whole issue had been tried before. We go all the way back to Adam, and really what the crowd was doing was deciding for themselves, this is how we're going to do things. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. We talked this morning a little bit about the law written, the works of the law written on the heart of the Gentile. And unregenerate man has the works of the law written on their heart. We'll discuss in just a moment what that means, but part of the ramification of that is this kind of thing. Or what Adam did. Adam was making a decision based upon a work, what he was going to so-called accomplish. In Adam's case, what he was going to accomplish was self-determination. He believed that he would reject God's word and accept Satan's word and prosper by doing so. The men who wanted to make Jesus king by force were going to work something to their advantage. The law of God, the consciousness of God, the sense of deity written on their heart allowed them to see some truth, but it's always twisted and perverted. And so they were going to work something according to their advantage. In this case, it was going to be an attempt to bring dominion by force. We're going to force Jesus to be king, and he will force people to bow the knee to the Messiah himself and to show some respect to the Jewish people. That's what they wanted. So it's a power religion that results in a embrace of the works of the law written on our heart, or of man's heart. Now, last couple weeks, or I guess it was a few weeks ago now, that I wrote these articles about the failure of natural law theory. And this is where it comes from. When Paul wrote this, it was common among Greek philosophers, among the Greek way of thinking, that there was this law that was accessible to all mankind. Plato called it the grand idea that was above even the gods. Paul isn't agreeing with that. He's saying he's baptizing that idea and saying that, yes, there's a consciousness of right and wrong. There's a work of the law written on the heart. But as he also says, everything about God is abhorrent to unregenerate man. They hate what he does. They're at war with him. And he says in the first part of that book of Romans, he's holding down mankind as the truth of the law. Now, Paul says this work of the law written on our heart, on unregenerate man's heart. He talks about it in chapter 2 of Romans, if you want to look there later. But this action of the mob is an action not of grace, of course, but of work. It's an action of man's reason, not revelation. They are holding down God's law, not holding it up or upholding it. So anytime there is this thing, yeah, Jesus is king. There's no question about that. But anytime there's this kind of thing where there is a recognition of something of God's will, this was true, Jesus is supposed to be king, they recognize some of that, but because of sin, it's twisted and perverted. And here's the result. They think, well, we're going to make him king. And it was based on what they had received, this food, this free food, we talked about that. But it's not somehow a neutral law code that is accessible to all mankind, and we see that evidence of that here. That is not what happens. Mankind, when they see something, when they see even a sliver, if you will, of truth, they always pervert it. It is possible that they would, and so this work of the law written on the heart is an increase to work toward the salvation that God has in Jesus Christ, and it's always perverted. And Paul says that the law of our heart, as regenerate women, boys and girls, is the new creation, and so it's very different than the work of the law written on our heart. unregenerate are always working. And if you look at all false religion, it's always some kind of work salvation. There is no other religion on the face of the earth or in history that has been based upon grace. None. Because that is not what the works of the law would lead mankind to understand, to believe. They won't believe that. It's always works. It's always finding a solution based upon what mankind can do. Earning salvation by our own means is what is the norm. And that's what we see here. These men were, in this text here, we're not looking at John, but that's why he had to send this crowd away, because he was dependent upon God. Now I imagine, I don't know what would have happened, if God would literally, and Jesus said he would, send 12 legions of angels to rescue him, then hypothetically speaking, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, hypothetically speaking, Jesus could have said, you know, I guess we'll do it this way. Let's go. I'll be your king, and by the way, I'll augment our forces with 12 legions of angels. He didn't do that. It's not possible that he would have done that. But hypothetically, we could look at it and say that's what might have happened had he not been dependent on God. Had he not been embracing the Father as the one from whom he will take his orders, if you will. So the mob, in their attempt to make Jesus king, actually exposed their own rebellion. They were only half true at best. Yes, he's king, but not by the works of man. And we need to remember, by the way, that works are not limited to personal piety. When we think of works, religion, we always think of going through the motions of coming to church, reading your Bible, or whatever, and we think about works religion, or maybe spinning the prayer wheel if you have an adherence to some Eastern religion, or the things, for instance, in the LDS, there's a certain ritual that you have to go through, prayers and baptism and so forth that you have to participate in order to secure your salvation. But it's more than just religion. Works salvation touches every aspect of life, just as the true means of salvation touches every aspect of life. It's not limited to personal piety. It's man-centered, and it touches all of life, just as God's truth touches all of life. So Jesus disposes of the crowd. And let's just move on here. He disperses the crowd, sends them away. It's a supernatural act, but it is an act that is showing his dependence, his obedience. And once he does that, here in our text, and we've kind of been drawing from, of course, John, but he sends them away, and then he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And he spends a long time there. He's praying from about somewhere around 6 to 9 p.m., roughly, till around 4 to 6 a.m. It's the fourth watch when he's coming across the water there, and that would be about between 4 and 6. So he's praying anywhere from 6, 7, 8 to 10 hours, and there on the mountainside, praying. We might wonder, why would the Son of God, why would God incarnate need to pray? What is it that he's going to say for all this time? What is it that is so important that he would spend 8 to 10 hours in prayer? We know from the examples in Scripture that he prays for his apostles, for instance. We know that he prays for the other disciples, and he prayed for us even, as we see in John 17. And I'm sure he was praying for his family. I'm sure he was praying for civil leadership. He was praying for all the things that we should pray for, and doing so for hours and hours and hours, that I think none of us, myself included, obviously, would be able to have the kind of interest, if I can use that term, in the process and the relationship of prayer, to spend 8 to 10 hours on a mountainside somewhere praying. It just doesn't seem like something anyone would be able to do with any real sincerity. Jesus did, though. Jesus prayed about everything we're supposed to pray for. And he did so with great detail, obviously. This kind of prayer would require something like, Lord, Father in heaven, I want to bring before you Peter. Lord, there's these things. And he would know of all these things that he wanted to talk to the Lord in heaven, Father in heaven, about concerning Peter. And that might take him 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour. Just to talk about Peter, who knows? Peter had a lot of problems, I guess. But that's the kind of prayer that he was making. And he did that because in his humanity, he's just like us. We think of Jesus Christ as deity, rightly so, but again, we've got to remember that his humanity was truly human. That nature, those two natures, but that nature of humanity was truly human, is truly human, continues to be truly human. And so the prayers that he made, the need for the prayer is the same reason we have, which is to be in communion with the Father. Jesus wasn't omniscient, he wasn't omnipresent in his humanity. We'll see when we get to that point that Christ says he didn't know the timing of the conclusion of the Old Covenant age. He says, I don't know the conclusion of things. The angels don't know it, it's only the Father in heaven that knows it. And he was speaking in his humanity when he said that. Obviously in his deity he knew that. But as Jesus the man, he didn't. So the reason he prayed so much, and he does throughout his ministry, is because in his humanity he was wholly dependent upon the Father. And it should put us to shame. We are much more dependent, if anything, on the Father, and we spend much less time. And by the way, he went up to the mountain. There's some symbolism there. He did that so he could be away from interference. But there's also the symbolism of going up to the mountain to worship. You'll see in the primitive religion, as I call it, a use of the high places, even the use of the tree. Abraham would plant trees from here and there, from time to time, I should say, as a means of establishing a place of worship. And that's because the mountains and the trees, they lift themselves up to God. And so Jesus was making use of the mountain for its isolation, but also for its symbolism. He was wanting to be lifted up to heavens in prayer. And so before we move on here, I just want to remind us that this Jesus Christ is the preeminent example of what we should be like in an attitude that is dependent upon the Father. Well, we also see the disciples, the apostles, with a dependence on Jesus Christ. The first evidence of that is that they leave in the boat. Their dependence on Jesus is evidenced by their obedience. I'm pretty sure. They were wanting to make Jesus king by force too. They thought, well, you know, this is a good idea, isn't it? That's why he says he's here. Let's go ahead and join with the crowd. And if it gets too hot, there, you can shut one or both of these off. If you guys are warming up. But so their first example of dependence on Jesus is this obedience to cross the lake. They didn't say that there was much discussion. There may have been, but probably not. We've seen discussion, or we will see discussion in other cases. We'll see even Peter rebuking Jesus. Say, don't say that. What are you saying that kind of stuff for? That's not right. Remember when he says he's going to die and what have you. And Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. So if there had been some discussion, like, well, Lord, no, we should hang around here, watch how things develop, let's just stay, etc., we would have probably have seen that in the text, because it's in there elsewhere. But in this case, the dependence on Christ is exhibited by their obedience. They set out across the lake and do what they're told. They don't argue it. They don't say, well, how about if we do this? They just go ahead and do what they're supposed to do. Sometimes we, like the apostles, need to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ without all the information. They apparently didn't know what was going to happen, because as we can see from Mark's account, for instance, it appears that what Jesus intended to do was to send them over and he'd follow later by walking across the water. That was just what he was going to do. And they were supposed to be over there waiting for him. The winds and so forth kept that from happening. But the apostles in this case are showing that they depend on Jesus Christ, at least in part, in that they obey him. They set out across the lake, and there they are, rowing across the lake. Later, they're about the middle of the sea, it says, and the Sea of Galilee is 8 to 10 miles across. Depends on where they're at, I guess. But it's not that big. They're maybe 4 miles, 5 miles out in the middle of the lake. And according to the text, they were in the middle, in the midst, had gone several furlongs, which translates to being 4 or 5 miles. Out there in the lake, rowing against the wind, and not making headway. We don't have any record of their complaining, because these are seafaring, or lakefaring, perhaps we could say, fishermen, they know the lake, they know what they can expect. The rough wind comes up, the waves come up. It's not terribly unusual. They aren't in peril as they were in another case we saw before, where Christ was in the boat with them and they were terrified, thinking we're going to drown, do something, Jesus. This time they're just having a hard go of it. And they're rowing across the lake. And have been doing it for hours. And I can imagine they were switching off and not just one group or not a couple of them just doing it by themselves. They didn't think about going back. Another show of dependence on Jesus. Why? Because he didn't say that they should. He said, go across. Go across to Bethsaida, and when you get there, maybe you start a fire. We'll get something going here to eat. But they didn't go back. That would have been the logical thing to do. The wind was pushing them back that way, and it would have been very easy just to kind of drift on back to the starting point and say, Lord, we couldn't make it. There was too much wind. They didn't do that. They showed a dependence on Jesus Christ by continuing, even in this hardship, even in this difficult time, weren't making headway. They continued across the lake. Then suddenly something strange happens. There's no option about going back. They're not getting very far. But something unusual happens. I should mention, though, by the way, that not unlike the situation with Jesus Christ, when he had the option, if we want to use that term, to call 12 legions of angels, the disciples may have had an option as well. Get there as by any means. Whatever it might be. We see this in other cases with Abraham, for instance, go to the land of Canaan, and then once he got there, he began to do things according to what his mind or his logic or reason would tell him, a sanctified reason, I should say. See, with Joseph, Jacob, David. So I don't want us to think that God expects us or expected the apostles to be puppets, but they were, in this case, very closely adhering to what Jesus said. There might have been options, but apparently one of them was not to go back, so they kept going ahead. Now, suddenly, as I said, something happens. Jesus arrives there, walking across the sea. And by the way, in Mark 6, that's one of the reasons we suspect that they were just right on line. The shortest point or distance between two points is a straight line. So they were going along this same line that Jesus chose to walk along because it was the obvious and logical place to go. So here they are walking. Here he is walking along, and Jesus going to this prearranged meeting place where the apostles are headed as well. And here they suddenly see this figure out there in the water. Now, in a way, it almost strikes me as humorous because apparently Jesus didn't plan to stop. Just kind of, hi guys, keeps on going. Yeah, I don't know what, because according to Mark, he wasn't going to stop. And had the apostles not grown so frightened, they might have said, well, how come he has it so easy? Well, I hope he starts a fire when he gets there because we're having a rough go of it. See you, Jesus, you know, whatever. And as he walks on by, because that's what he was going to do. Just, you know, I don't know how close he was at that point. They didn't recognize him. It was probably dark. Maybe there was a moon out there. It was near Pentecost. There would have been a Pentecost moon, if you will. And so they see this specter, or at least they think it is, coming toward them, and instead of recognizing him and asking for a little help, they become terrified and they scream with fright. And think that he's a demon or a ghost. I should mention that in that time period, it was common, there was a very common belief, and rightly so, that demons walked the earth. And I say rightly so because, as you recall, in the Old Covenant age, these people were living in the age of animals and angels, and the demonic realm was very much more present, I guess we could say, than it is today. That's one reason Jesus was constantly casting out demons, because the demonic realm, Satan and his hordes, had a legal right to hold authority over mankind. In fact, the rabbis would say, never greet a friend at night as you pass them, because you may be greeting a demon, and you don't want to salute a demon, and you could, because if their face was in the shadows. So that was one of the laws, one of the rabbinic laws, was never greet a friend in the night as you pass by, because you don't know who it is. It might be a demon. That's what they thought. Apparently, this was a demon. Well, in response to their screams, Jesus stops, and, you know, can't imagine you just say, well, forget it, you guys, I got better things to do than listen to a bunch of girly men and keep on going. Instead, he said, be of good cheer. It's I, don't be afraid. And that, in the Greek, it says, I am. It can be translated as I am. And there are some people who think that that is an I am statement. But I think he's just simply saying, it's I. Just don't worry about it. It's me, Jesus. Settle down, guys. Don't get overheated here. I'm just going to where we're supposed to meet. Well, the next event, though, is the spontaneous reaction of Peter. Now, I say spontaneous because if you look at, I think it's Mark, where it's in the synoptics, but I think it's Mark's account where Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the mountain. And remember that? And he's transfigured, and Elijah and Moses are there. And it says that Peter was very afraid. And it says that he said, well, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And it says that they didn't know what to say. So he just kind of said something, trying to fill the space. He's afraid. He's a little bit confused. And so he speaks without really thinking. It was a spontaneous, kind of a release of tension, I guess you'd say. I think that's what happened here. A release of tension. There's a spontaneous reaction. They're still scared. I mean, the adrenaline doesn't just dissipate like that. These guys are pretty pumped up with adrenaline because they're going hard against the wind. They see what they think is a demon or a specter or something. And so he says, it's me. Just calm down. Peter says, well, if it's you, then let me come to you. Kind of a spontaneous reaction, kind of a release of tension, not unlike what Peter did, and that's why I think this is what happened here. Not unlike what Peter did when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he just said something because he didn't know what else to say. That doesn't mean that it was wrong. Even Peter was wrong in wanting to build the three tabernacles, the three tents, because he wanted to just capture that moment and keep things as they were. He still didn't understand. It's kind of like wanting to make Jesus king by force. Well, let's make a shrine here. Let's make some shrines for you and these other two guys. And what it was showing devotion. It was showing a love and a commitment to Jesus Christ. And there was nothing wrong with that. But he still misunderstood. Same thing here. He doesn't really understand. He just says something. Well, if it's you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And it is showing some love. It's showing devotion. It is showing something besides just fear, but it is still not fully understanding. Well, Jesus does just say, come. And I don't know how far away he was, but according to the Greek, he actually began to walk in the water. He didn't just step out and sink. He starts walking across the water. Peter does. And then, you know, maybe it's 20 feet away. Maybe it's 100 feet away. Who knows? It's far and close enough that they could be heard shouting probably over the sound of the wind and so forth. And he begins to walk across the water. The reason he's able to do that is because he's viewing the facts according to God's reality. Jesus is on the water. He's doing that by the power of God. I guess I can do it because he's told me to come to him. And he's viewing the facts according to a particular reality. One thing we need to realize is that all facts are viewed according to a particular reality. Everything we look at, we interpret according to a priori reasoning, presuppositions. There is no such thing as brute fact. Cornelius Van Til would say, there's no such thing as brute fact. You can't just say that this I will interpret wholly in an objective fashion. That's impossible. It's actually a myth to say that science is objective, for instance. I'm not suggesting that you cannot have some objectivity. What I'm saying is that it is impossible to interpret anything in this created realm apart from some previous course of reasoning. You always stand on something as a presupposition. You always stand on some particular ground and then interpret the facts. And so Peter is, at this point, before he sinks, interpreting the facts, standing on the absolute fact that or presupposition that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is the authority, Jesus is the Lord, that God is in heaven and all is well. That's how he's interpreting the fact of the storm, the fact that the water can or cannot hold me up and so forth. But as he begins to walk out there, suddenly he returns to a previous point of view. his previous perspective, which would be the quote normal perspective. I can't do this. What am I doing out here? I can't. But he's doing it. But even in the midst of that action of actually walking in the reality of Almighty God and the mind of God, he suddenly says, I can't do this because my previously embraced absolutes will not allow for this. And he begins to say, think about that, if you will, that all fact, everything out there is always interpreted. It's this, the non-Christian, the unregenerate scientist will always say that it's not scientific to interpret fact with some presupposition as if they don't have any. Well, they do. Everyone does. It's just impossible. You couldn't function in life without some presupposed absolute that you stand upon. You couldn't. You wouldn't have any ability to do anything. You simply say, well, I don't know what to do because I don't have anything to interpret this from. Is that door going to open or not? I don't even know. Is that a door? What is it? Where am I? Who am I? There has to be some kind of established absolute that you stand on. It is absolutely impossible to do otherwise. Peter reverts back to his own reality. He says, I am rejecting what I have just momentarily embraced. And now I'm back to my own reality. He starts to sink. Even then, though, what does he do? He can swim. We know that because remember when Christ came after his resurrection and he's on the shore and they're out fishing and he's over there making some fish and he says, cast a net and so forth. And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter dove into the water and started swimming there. That's another story altogether. But we know he can swim, so when he said, save me, I think he's saying more than, you know, I don't want to get my cloak wet. I think he's saying, save me from my lack of faith. I really think he is. I don't think it's save me from drowning. It's, Lord, save me in the most comprehensive sense. Save me from doubt. Save me because I can't hold on to this reality. And Jesus reaches out. So he must have made it, unless Christ was only a couple steps away. He must have walked some distance. I don't know how far. I'm assuming it was like from here to, you know, maybe 20 feet away. Christ reaches out. Doesn't say that Jesus sprinted toward him and got him. He says he just reached out, grabbed his hand. You have a little faith. Why did you doubt? Then what happens? Then they walk back to the boat. Peter walked out there, started to sing, gets saved, and walks back to the boat. So Peter did a lot of walking in water that day, something we tend to forget. And I can imagine the other apostles, just their mouths are dropped wide open. They're saying, what's going on here? Is that Peter? And yeah, I think it is. So he's getting back in the boat. Not a lot of faith here. We're not going to spend time on that because I think I'm getting further into time than I need to be. Except to say that the apostles really didn't have the faith that was required to do the things of God until after the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It was at that point that they became the new creation that the new covenant promised, that Jeremiah talked about. It was at that point, we could actually say that it was at that point that the new covenant came into being. What Jesus had done, even his ministry, of course, with the inauguration of that covenant, the new covenant, but until the Spirit was poured out, the evidence of that reality of that new covenant was not to be seen. And that at that point it was. Then suddenly there's this faith, this power, this ability as they begin to do the things that God called them to do. At this point, that wasn't there. However, when they get back in the boat, the wind dies down, and then John says the boat was immediately ashore. So my thought is what happened is jump in the boat, wind's gone, they're at the shore. And then they're marveling. This is incredible. What's going on here? Mark says, as we read, they were full of wonder, and John, I believe, says they willingly allowed him or accepted him back into the boat. But the combination of the Gospels presents to us a befuddled bunch of men who, to some degree, recognize the Son as equal to the Father, which is a third point. The Son is recognized as equal to the Father. But they don't really have a complete understanding. The wind stops. I mean, first of all, he's walking around out there on the water. Then when he gets in the boat, the wind stops, and they're at the shore. They're amazed. They're marveling. It says here in Matthew, they worship him. They say, truly, you are the Son of God, which can't be a full and complete or understanding, a confession made from understanding. Because remember, Peter is given this, he's commended strongly, commended highly when he says, well, you're the Lord, that you're the Son of God, the Messiah. And when Jesus asks him, who do people say I am? Well, who do you say I am? So in this case, it's more of that spontaneous reaction. It's kind of like saying, let's build three tabernacles. Or it's kind of like saying, tell me to come and walk to you. They're saying, you're the Son of God. You're something really special. They know he's supernatural because no one else could do this without a supernatural ability. So they say, you're the Son of God. But I don't think they really understand that. They don't even really accept that. They won't accept it until Pentecost because they don't have the kind of understanding that is required. So because of that, they don't have the nearness to the Lord. That they don't have the broken heart, the contrite spirit that Psalm 34 talks about. Who is going to be near to the Lord? Those with the broken heart and a contrite spirit. And they don't have that yet. They're still thinking that this is some really incredible guy that's got some really interesting talents and skills, but they don't know really who he is. You're the Son of God. That can mean a lot of things. It can mean that you're God-like. It can mean that you are brought here by God. Remember when they say the son of the prophets, for instance, is someone who's taught by the prophets, someone who's in the school of the prophets. That can mean a lot of things, Son of God. In this case, it didn't mean they knew what they were talking about. Yes, he is, to some degree, in their eyes, recognized as equal to the Father, but they still don't have it completely together. Some understanding. They have even a part of understanding, but they are not fully able to grasp the truth. Let's make some application here because I didn't really look at the time, but I think what I need is a little earbud so Zeke can say, you're going over time, or keep going, it's not long enough, or whatever. Something like that to tell me know what to do. Although I don't think Zeke would sound quite like that. Excuse me. Let's make some application, and first of all, of course, looking at Jesus and his example of total dependence, complete dependence on the Father. We see this through his whole ministry. But I want to emphasize today that Christ was not swayed by what seemed like a pretty good idea to the whole crowd. 5,000 men. Apparently, the vast majority said, hey, this is a good idea. Let's make him king. Now, we're drawing from a couple weeks ago when we focus on that, but Jesus sent the crowd away. Because he depended upon the Father. Dependence is evidenced by obedience. And all through the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's the kind of example that we should follow. That dependence, that obedience, dealing with life situations, that's how we should be. Whatever we encounter in this life, we need to be depending on the Father, depending on that relationship. And to depend upon him in this life, no matter what we encounter, means that we think about, well, what would the Father want me to do? So we have to know what he wants, and then we have to be willing to obey him. We have a conflict with a neighbor. We have a conflict with, you know, someone who's in the community of, you know, whatever relationship it might be. We have a hardship because of a works-related situation. Maybe a relative is gone astray or something, or whatever we deal with. When we are confronted with these hardships, whether it be in relationship, in work, our involvement in the community, or whatever, we need to be totally dependent on the Lord, and that means we need to know what he says. We need to know what the Scripture tells us and be able to put that into practice and say, Lord, what does your Bible say about how I should treat my acquaintances and how I should treat my loved ones? What should I do in this situation? It requires a knowledge of the mind of God. And the only way we're going to get that, you're not going to get that by watching the clouds drift by. You'll learn some things about mind of God in that fashion, but not the kind of things that he wants us to know about relationships in this entire life and realm. How do we behave? This is what tells us the Bible. Know it. Know how to apply it. And this requires a lot of study and thought and wisdom. You're not going to understand how to apply God's word by listening to a sermon once a week, 40-minute sermon. Now, if it was a 50-minute sermon, I'm sure you would, of course. Then, no, but no, you wouldn't. 40-minute sermon is not going to do it, nor would an hour or two. What it requires is continual reading of God's word and then thinking, well, let me see. This law I see back here in Exodus. do I apply that in this life? Lord, I want to depend on you completely. But this says such and so. Is there a different way that this would be applied in this new covenant age? And often the answer is yes. We've talked about before how just the issue of murder and the capital punishment that was applied to murder was not original to creation. Cain wasn't put to death. It was not until Noah that apparently that there was capital crime was a capital crime, a death penalty crime. Just one example. The point I'm trying to make is that it's not just reading the Word of God woodenly, if I can use the term, and saying, well, God said this, that means that has to be applied this way. It's required of us to think it through and to meditate on it, to chew the cud, like we saw last week. So, dependence on the Father. Jesus was that way. We need to be the same way. Prayer life that reflects that dependence. I won't go through it now, but the Lord's Prayer, which is in our bulletin every week, which we recite together every week, is an outline, just barely that. I shouldn't barely that, excuse me. But just a bare outline. You know, if we were to spend even 10 minutes on each section, that would be almost an hour, 50 minutes of prayer. I'm not saying that you should pray an hour every day. I'm not going to try and say, well, if you pray 48 minutes, you're just not cutting the mustard. But if you go 49, on the other hand, God's pleased. No, that's not the case at all. You might pray 15 minutes. You might pray 10. You might pray 3 hours. Who knows? Some days you might pray a lot more. But Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. And one of the things that we see from his example is that he spent time in detailed prayer. It had to be detailed. I mean, he's not going to say the same thing over and over, because remember, he says it's not by your endless words that you heard. So it wasn't that he said a lot of verbiage or had a lot of things. It was that he was detailed. He thought about the people he's praying about, and he brought those specifics, very specific, to the Lord. Father in heaven, here is the issue with Simon the Zealot. You know, he's not learning what he needs to know. He still thinks, like the rest of this mob, that I should just become king. Lord, I want you to deal with him, please, Almighty God. And can you imagine how he's praying? Because he knew these men. Simon the Zealot maybe was at the ringleader and said, yeah, come on, Jesus, let's do it. And so Christ might have spent a lot of time on him, for instance. Do you see what I'm saying? If we follow his example, I would recommend a prayer list. I would recommend making out a list and saying who you want to pray for, and maybe jotting down what you want to say about them, what it is that's on your heart about that person. As the Lord brings it to your heart, you can put it down. Some people don't like to write it down. The issue is not the how, it's the what. Detailed prayer, be a short or long, whatever the Lord lays on your heart, but follow the example of Jesus Christ, complete dependence on the Father, exemplified by obedience in this prayer life that has real meat to it. Now, the apostles' example, to some degree, they had this dependence. They were straight line heading to where they're supposed to go, and that's the only reason they met Christ in the middle of this crisis. If they had gone back, Jesus would have walked over there and said, well, where are these guys? He would have known. But if they said, you know, it'd be easier if we were, maybe let's try this or try that. They went straight line, and that's why Jesus met them, because they both were walking the same straight line to the destination. So it was because of their dependence, their obedience, that they met Christ in the midst of this crisis. They obviously didn't know a lot about Jesus at this point, but they did know that they should depend upon him. By the way, if you think about the apostles, they're example is largely negative, isn't it? There's very little they did while Jesus was with them that we can look at and say, let's be like them. You know, you think about it, there's mostly, and it, by the way, that would show us that they did eventually have the broken heart and the contrite spirit to allow that stuff to be written. Otherwise, they would have gathered up and said, well, you know, let's rewrite this. Peter would have been saying, you know, I think that, if I remember right, I didn't say anything about a tabernacle. I said to James and John, stop this talk about the tabernacle. You know, and that's probably what would have been happening. And when I was out there walking on the water, I tripped over a white cap. I did not start to sink. Oh, Mark, did you write that? I didn't strike that out. You know, if it had, this shows us the authenticity of the scripture, by the way, too. Mankind would have done just that, saying, oh, we're going to invent a new religion. I want to look good in it. And they would have rewritten history. So the example of the apostles is largely negative, unfortunately. I take that back. Not unfortunately. We can learn from that just as easily. And it also reminds us of the fact that as they are devoted to Jesus Christ, He transforms and changes them. So the example we see there, as we apply that, let's depend on Jesus Christ wholly and completely. He will transform us. We can expect that. He'll meet us in the midst of crisis if we just do what we're supposed to do. And we don't want to do that. We say, well, you know what? If this is too hard, it'd be a lot easier to go back. The wind's pushing me back anyway. Jesus says, no, go straight down this line, and I'll meet you at the point of crisis, and you will be transformed, just as we see with the apostles. This negative example turned to a wonderful positive example. So they misunderstood Christ. Well, we should also, that's one example I want to mention too, I guess. I should say that they misunderstood at that point of crisis, they misunderstood the presence of Jesus. That it's a specter, it's a ghost, an apparition. We don't want to do that and say, you know, the devil's doing this to me. I've got a hard life right now. And I don't, it's just the devil, it's the world or whatever. No, it's Jesus saying, follow that straight line. And I'm going to walk with you through that. Don't misinterpret the circumstance that you are living through. Don't think that Jesus Christ is absent. Because if He told you to walk that line or to row that line, then He's going to be there with you. It's not, don't misinterpret it. So the example of the apostles is both positive and negative. The last thing I want to look at is that we need to worship Jesus with understanding. Yes, He is to be recognized as equal to the Father. It requires understanding beyond our ability to embrace that truth. So finally, worshiping Him with understanding in our reading of the Word, asking for the Spirit to bring truth, to bring the truth to bear on our life, and to practice the godliness that has given us there, to spend time in prayer asking, Lord, give me understanding. Let me understand You as equal to the Father in essence, different from the Father in role or function. And by the way, Dan Coburn's articles the last couple of weeks about submission, which I'm going to be building on that in the next 3 weeks, springboarding off some of his things he presented. I'd recommend those because we need to remember Jesus Christ equal to the Father in essence and yet subordinate to Him in role and or function, if you want to use the term. Didn't mean that He was somehow less. He's God. And so we need to understand this. Worship Jesus with understanding. Worship Him as deity, but also stand in awe of His perfect humanity as the perfect example. Christ is indeed the best example of a righteous life. He's the preeminent example of dependence upon our Father in heaven. So we need to depend upon Him and to express our dependence by our obedience. That's the key to what I'm talking about this morning. To say that we depend upon our Lord Jesus and then to disobey Him is to live a lie. That's really what it is. It's to say that we can have it both ways. He's my Savior, but I don't want this Lord stuff. He has to be the one that we depend upon and obey. To depend upon Him is to walk even as Jesus walked. In fact, by this we know that we've come to know Him, that we keep His commandments. I might say it this way. By this we know that we have come to depend upon Him, that we keep His commandments. So in conclusion, I challenge you to follow Jesus' example. I challenge you to depend upon Jesus Christ completely. To have the broken heart and contrite spirit that allows you to be near our Lord and Savior in a way that you cannot otherwise imagine. So I challenge you to have your soul dependency in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for